We are picking up this evening in Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to be picking up in verse 15. As we saw before, God was warning how Judah was going to be broken because they had rejected God's word and they were putting their trust in Egypt as opposed to trusting in the Lord for deliverance. But the Lord is going to give them, as we pick up tonight in verse 15 of Isaiah 31, he's going to give them that opportunity to repent. And so he says in verse 15, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop, as a signal on a hill." Now, if Judah would repent of their sin, the Lord would protect them from Assyria, and they would not need to go to Egypt looking for help. If they repented and they rested in him for deliverance, the Lord says that in that quietness, they would find their strength. And I think that that is an important reminder for all of us. You know, when we look at scripture, you know, one of the things I think of is in Corinthians, Paul said that these things, and he would quote the Old Testament, he'd say, these things happen as examples for our learning. So in other words, you know, a lot of things, a lot of people, Christians are afraid to read the Old Testament because it's, well, it's difficult, hard to understand. But when you read the stories in the Old Testament, when you read the experiences of people, good or bad, we can learn from them. We can learn from the good experiences and emulate them. We can learn from the bad experiences and avoid them. And so we here, as we're looking at this, we always want to look at scripture with an application for personal or for truth with a personal application. And I think this here is a great reminder for all of us that, you know, when life seems like it's falling apart, we need to find our rest in him. Because if we look at our outward circumstances, if we look at the surrounding circumstances in our life, any one of us is going to feel like we're going crazy. Because, you know, you look at things and you just, it just doesn't look like there's a good answer. But, you know, we have to put our focus on him. And, you know, one of the things I always love is when people are stressed out, I take them back to Isaiah 26, verse 3, where it says that he, the Lord, will keep in perfect peace those whose heart is stayed upon him because they trust in him. You know, sometimes it's not that the situation changes, but our focus changes. And sometimes that's what we need more than anything else is to change our focus and put it on the Lord and remember, well, first of all, the Lord, there's nothing impossible for the Lord. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. He can do anything he chooses to do. And everything that he does choose to do, he does out of his loving hand for us. So if God allows something in our lives, then there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. And we need to understand that God has a purpose for that. And it's not for our destruction. It's not to bring us down, but it's actually to strengthen us and to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So even the trials are meant for our good. And God won't give us a trial that's beyond something that's beneficial for us. I was just reading in my devotional time this week, I started into the book of Job. And you know, the thing I find interesting about that is Satan can't do anything in our lives apart from permission from God. You know, when Satan presented himself before God and God said, you know, where have you been? He goes, well, you know, roaming to and fro throughout the earth and all. He says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And he goes, yeah, I've watched this guy. I've looked at him. And you know what? You've blessed him on every side. You put a hedge of protection around him. And, you know, you just let me at him and, you know, you let me do something to him and he'll just curse you to your face. And the first thing God says, he says, look, you can do anything you want to, but you can't touch him, you know? And so what does Satan do? He goes out and he basically kills all his servants, kills all of his flocks, his herds. They're stolen by the Sabaeans. Basically, everything is taken away. The house collapses on his children. They all die. Everything around him was attacked. But you see, Satan could not touch Job. So when Satan came back the second time, and remember, God said, you know, God, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job worshiped even in the loss of all those things, which is pretty impressive when you think about it. If you lost all your children and everything you owned, how many of us would be worshiping the Lord, saying, "Blessed be the Lord"? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's a pretty godly man. That's a rather godly man. So, when Satan came back to Job to God the second time and presented himself, God says, "Well, look at what you did. You incited me against Job without cause, and." Satan doesn't apologize. He goes, "Oh, you know what? My bad. I really shouldn't have done that. You were right." No, he doubles down on it and says, "Look, you wouldn't let me touch him, but you let me touch him, and he'll curse you to your face." And so what does God do? He says, "You can touch his body, but do not kill him." And that right there is a foreshadowing of the fact that God was going to allow Job to suffer persecution, but he was going to bring him through ultimately. In other words, it wasn't going to be the final destruction of Job's life. So God was going to do something good because he wasn't going to allow Satan to totally destroy him. So Satan couldn't do that. He couldn't do it without permission. So whenever the enemy is trying to attack us, God can use that for good. Remember when Peter, he kept saying to the Lord, "I'll never deny you." And remember what Jesus said, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, and once you return." In other words, Jesus wasn't going to allow Peter to get tempted beyond what he was able. He wasn't going to allow Satan to destroy him, but he was going to allow Satan to sift him, because that was that process that basically Peter needed. He needed to be sifted in order for him to see, or to be humbled and recognize that God knew all things. But remember what the Lord said to him is, "When you return." So God already had a plan for Peter to return and to strengthen the brethren. There was a purpose in which God had done it. So that's something we need to remember when we're going through a trial, that God has a purpose for it. It's not a random trial. It's not something that has escaped the notice of God. It is there for a purpose. And I think that we need to cease striving to make things happen the way that we think they need to happen, and to find our strength and our quietness before the Lord. Hopefully, each of you have established that time during the day when you can sort of be quiet before the Lord and just allow Him to speak your heart and to comfort you from the stresses of the day. I think that each of us need that time where we just sort of get away in quietness and all. One of the things I do, and I'm a multitasker, but a lot of times in the evening, like even after a Bible study, I take my dogs out for a walk, because usually by that time in the night, the beach is quiet, there's nobody out there and all. And I just take my dogs out for a walk, and that's when I spend a lot of time praying, just talking to the Lord. And when I say praying, I don't mean just sort of giving God a grocery list, but also just being quiet before Him and letting Him speak to my heart as well. And many times He'll bring up scriptures. He'll show me things that he wants to show me. And I just want to have that time. I think we all need to have that time where we get away from our phones and our electronics and everything else, so that we can just have that time with the Lord. Now, unfortunately, the people of Judah were unwilling and decided to still pursue their own plan. God said, in quietness and strength, you come to me and you're going to find that quietness and strength in your life. You're going to find deliverance. But they weren't willing to do that. They were going to flee on horses to escape from the Assyrians. They were going to go to Egypt. And therefore, God's going to allow them to flee in fear, where 1,000 men will flee from the threat of one man. Here's what's interesting about what the Lord says right there. This is a reversal of the promise the Lord gave to his people in Leviticus 26:8, where he told his people that if they walked in obedience to him, where five of them would chase 100 of the enemy. But it's also a fulfillment of the curse God said would come upon them if they rejected the Lord. Then God would set his face against them, and they would be defeated by their enemies. So now the Lord reveals his heart towards his people. The Lord reveals his heart towards his people. And this is where we see the beauty of God's heart towards his people. Verse 18. "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him." The Lord doesn't take, and please understand this, he doesn't take delight in chastising his people. He doesn't have delight in having to punish us any more than a loving parent likes to discipline their child. Here we're told the Lord longs to be gracious to his people, to have compassion on them, but he cannot ignore their sin. Now, why can't God overlook sin? Because God is a God of justice. He has to do what is right. We see God's justice demonstrated towards us in the death of Jesus Christ. When we sinned, we incurred the judgment of God upon our lives. As sinful people, as people who had transgressed the law, we incurred judgment upon ourselves. And the sentence for sin, as the scripture says in Romans, is death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, God had to deal with the sin issue if we were going to experience eternal life. And therefore, the Heavenly Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, to pay the price for our sin so that justice could be satisfied. So, in other words, in order to satisfy God's justice, there had to be a penalty that was paid. And since Jesus had never sinned, he took on our sin, just as sin entered through, just through, as through one man, sin entered in the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, as it says in Romans. Just it was through one man, Jesus Christ, that redemption was brought. So sin entered the human race through Adam. It was forgiven through Jesus Christ to all who would believe. Now, he says in verse 19, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. So a day is going to come when God's people won't weep any longer. Israel will acknowledge the Holy One of Israel, and he will be gracious to hear their prayers. And when he hears their prayers, he will answer them. This is a reminder to me where it says in scripture that God will wipe away every tear when we get to heaven. You know, it's going to be interesting. And again, I can't explain all this, but when we get to heaven, there will be certain things we remember and there will be certain things that we don't. I think that when we get to heaven, we will obviously know other people. We will have a familiarity with who they are. Like if your grandparents were believers, you'll see them, you'll recognize who they are, or your parents or your children, whoever it may be. But I think there are also going to be some things that would cause us grief. If there was a loved one who wasn't saved, I don't know that we're going to even be aware of that because he says that he's wiping every tear away from our eyes. And so I believe that there's going to be a way where what we experience in heaven is going to be joy. Now, in verse 20, he says, although the Lord has given you bread for privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. So when the Lord blessed Judah with prosperity and with comfort, what happened? By and large, they ignored God. You know, he brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey and said, look, here's the deal. You need to get rid of all these other inhabitants in the land so that they don't corrupt you, so that you don't follow after their idols. But what happened when God made them prosperous? They forgot him. However, when the Lord gives them adversity for food, when he gives them suffering for drink, and that's again a picture there, it will get their attention and they'll listen to him once again. Unfortunately, that's often how it works in our lives. You know, when we're comfortable and when we're prosperous, we tend to be very passive about our relationship with the Lord. You know, it's like, oh, you know, things are going well. There's no hassles going on. All my bills are paid. My relationships are good. My health is good. You know, God, when I get time, I'll get around to, you know, spending some time with you or praying or spending some time in the Word. But, you know, the Lord also uses adversity and suffering to get our attention. And sometimes God does that in a very powerful way. He will bring intense suffering into our lives to get our attention. I think just a couple of weeks ago, when I was working in disaster relief down in Southwest Virginia, a lady whose house was totally destroyed and she was living in a tent under a carport. And every day we were taking her coffee and breakfast and we were praying with her and we were providing for the different needs for her and her son as best we could. And after a while, after about a week, she made a commitment to follow the Lord. She made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And, you know, that probably, I think it's safe to say that that probably would not have happened had it not been for the hurricane. You know, we look at hurricanes and go, oh, how terrible it is. But if that brings somebody into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if that brings them from a condemnation and eternal damnation into a saving knowledge, an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, then that's the best thing that ever happened in their life because that has changed their eternity. And so the Lord used adversity and suffering to get Judah's attention. And now that he has their attention, he begins to speak to them again. And he says, this is the way, walk in it. And so there we see the conclusion of that chapter. So now we come into chapter 31. Now, in 31, you know, in the last chapter, Isaiah reproved the people of Judah for putting their trust for deliverance in Egypt instead of the Lord. And the people knew, or the people of Judah knew, the Assyrians, the strongest army in the world, was heading towards Jerusalem with the intent of conquering it. Now, I want you to understand something. Assyria was a world-conquering power at that time. Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. Assyria had even destroyed Syria. They had conquered Babylon. Now the Assyrian troops were moving in a massive invasion into the southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria had already taken some of the smaller cities in Judah at this time. And now there is a pressure on Hezekiah to have them make an alliance with Egypt. So the people are pressuring, the leaders are pressuring Hezekiah to make this alliance with Egypt to protect them from Assyria. And they're telling him, look, this is the only way we're going to save our country. And Isaiah is telling the people to repent and to stay in Jerusalem. So Isaiah warns them against putting their trust in the arm of the flesh, and rather that they should be trusting the Lord. So Isaiah 23 says, then he will give you rain for the seed, which you will sow on the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on that day. Your livestock will graze in roomy pastures, and also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter than the light of the 7 days on the day which the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. So basically what the Lord is saying there is he's saying that, you know, if you turn back to me, then there are going to be the blessings that I promised. Now, if you go back into the book of Deuteronomy, you'll remember that there were blessings and cursings. There were blessings if they obeyed the Lord and followed the Lord and turned away from any idols. But there were going to be curses if they turned away from the Lord and began to follow those idols. And so now he's sort of reiterating what Moses told them in Deuteronomy. You know, basically, he's going to say, I'm going to give you rain, which is going to cause your crops to grow. And when your crops grow, that's going to basically provide you with the necessary stuff to make the bread that you need from the ground. And it's going to be plenteous. And then he's talking about how as the rain comes down and it waters the pastures, basically, that's going to cause them to have an abundance of livestock as well. Then the streams will be filled. So there'll be an abundance of water, not only for the livestock, but for them as drinking water. And then in verse 27, he says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. And his breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples a bridle which leads to ruin. So here again is that warning, the name of the Lord coming from a remote place, you know, the words of the Lord, he's going to bring an enemy in from a remote place and he's going to use them to basically afflict his people if they don't turn to him. But if they do, and he says in verse 29, you will have songs in the night when you keep the festival and gladness in your heart as when one marches to the sound of a flute to go to the mountains of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. So again, that's sort of an allusion of them going up to the temple to worship because they had the songs in the night. You know, again, they were singing the psalms of ascent, if you will. Those are the final psalms in the book of Psalms. And they were going to sing those as they ascended the hill or the mountain of the Lord, which again speaks of going up to the temple to worship the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of all of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of consuming fire, in a cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. For the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. So basically God is saying, I'm going to bless my people, I'm going to protect my people, but I'm also going to terrify your enemies. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord with a torrent of brimstone sets it afire. So basically, the Lord is contrasting the blessings he wants to bring upon Judah and the judgment he's going to bring upon Assyria. Now, you look at that and you go, well, wait a minute. I thought God was using Assyria as a instrument of his judgment against Israel. Well, yes, he was going to allow Assyria to come in as a threat, but because that was in their heart to begin with, he's going to bring judgment upon them for what they're doing. So my apology, that wraps up verse, I mean chapter 30. And then as we get into 31, let's go back and we'll start in verse 1, where he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt and help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." And again, when God pronounces a woe, that's basically, well, we know that same word because, when you go, "Woe is me," or, "Woe to the person who does that," we know that it's a warning against something. And so he's warning Judah about going down to Egypt because they had put their hope in Egypt for two reasons. The chariots of Egypt were numerous. And so what they were looking at, a chariot in the Old Testament was more like a tank today. That was one of the most fearful fighting implements of war. And so basically the Egyptians had developed so many chariots that basically they were very strong in battle. Assyria and Egypt were the major world powers at that time. They were also trusting in the horsemen of Egypt because they were strong. Egypt was known for having, excuse me, some of the best horses in the world. In fact, when Solomon wanted to build up his army, he went to Egypt to get horses because they were the best horses in the world. And so neither of these reasons was a good reason to trust in Egypt instead of the Lord. King David, the greatest warrior in the history of Israel, in Psalm 20, here's what David says: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Where was David's trust? David's trust was not in his horses. It was not in his chariots. It was in the name of the Lord. And that is what Isaiah is telling to Hezekiah here, that you've got to put your trust in the Lord, not in the strength of another nation or in their armaments. If they'd been students of scriptures, they would have also recalled the words of the psalmist who said in Psalm 118, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." In other words, if you're going to put your trust somewhere, don't put it in another man. Don't put it in another leader. Put it in the Lord. But they had decided they would rather put their trust in Egypt than in the Lord. Now, for some strange reason, it seems that we often do the same thing. Have you ever thought about that? When we have a problem, it seems like a very natural thing for us to turn to others for help instead of turning to the Lord. And I found myself at times trying to figure out how to work out things in a difficult situation instead of committing it to prayer, and trusting God to work it out. I try to finagle it myself. And sometimes, we turn to friends for help, or we try to get others to support what we think we should do instead of asking God for wisdom. But God's promised to give us wisdom if we ask for it and to give it to us abundantly. We see that in James chapter 1. And it's interesting that in James chapter 1, he also says that we do not have because we do not ask. How many times have we lacked what we've needed in a situation, whether it was wisdom or anything else, because we simply didn't ask the Lord? We tried to figure it out on our own. Judah found reasons to put their trust in Egypt, but they couldn't seem to find a reason to put their trust in the Lord. So now Isaiah is going to give them a reason to put their trust in the Lord. Verse 2. He says, "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he will not be helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." So first of all, the people of Judah should put their trust in the Lord because he's all wise. It's interesting what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, then certainly the wisdom of God is greater than anything Judah could hope to benefit from Egypt. And secondly, the Lord is the one who will bring disaster on whom he chooses, as he says in verse 2. Third of all, the Lord's word will not fail. He will not retract his words. When he says he will bring judgment against evildoers, it will come to pass. The interesting thing about that passage right there where it says that he will not retract his words. That can be good or bad for us. Like in their case with judgment, he says, "Oh, look, I'm not going to retract my words. If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you." But the other thing When you look at it from our perspective as believers today, God says he won't retract his words. You know what he says? Whoever shall come to me and believe shall have eternal life. And so he'll never take that back. He'll never say, well, you know, I told you could have eternal life, but I've changed my mind on that one. No, you know, he won't retract his words. What he says will come to pass. Now, fourth, the Egyptians were mere men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. And God had allowed these events to take place because he wanted to do a spiritual work in his people. I think that's the thing we need to understand here, that they're working on two different planes. God is looking at this from a spiritual perspective. They're looking at it from a physical perspective. The people of Jerusalem and Judah are looking at this situation from this earthly perspective, but God is trying to look at it and deal with them from a spiritual perspective. Now, when I say that, think about the words of Zechariah the prophet when he said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God's purpose is to purify his people, and it will not be defeated by their plans to escape to Egypt. You know, when the Lord stretches out his hand, those who try to help Judah are going to stumble, and those whom Egypt tries to help are going to fall. So Egypt will not be able to help Judah, and if it interferes with the Lord's plan for his people, Judah will bring down Egypt with it. So it's basically not going to be that Egypt raises up Judah. It's going to be that Judah drags down Egypt, because God says, you know what? This is my plan, and you're not going to defeat my plan. So the result will be that they fall together. Now he says in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down and wage war on Mount Zion on its hill." Now, God uses a very interesting illustration of a lion guarding its prey that it's caught as an analogy of his protection. You know, a lion in this case, in this picture, a lion has taken a sheep from the flock, and basically it's roaring to keep other predators away from its prey, from what it's caught. And so the shepherds see this and they come down and they're on every side of this lion trying to shout at it and yell at it and try to scare it away, and nothing's scaring it away. Now, this is interesting because according to the law, the Old Testament law, shepherds had to show proof when a sheep was missing. If it had been taken by a wild animal. And so to do this, the shepherd had to retrieve part of that animal to show the owner of that sheep that the animal had been killed, not that it had been stolen or that the shepherd had taken it. So the shepherds are trying to scare this lion away by shouting at it, but the lion is totally unconcerned about the noise of the shepherds. And just as the lion catches his prey and then protects it from the screaming shepherds, so God says he will descend on his holy hill in Jerusalem and protect it from the enemies that are coming in all directions. And so he's going to be the one that's protecting it. And now he uses another illustration, the illustration of a bird. And this is a very fascinating illustration, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. He says in verse 5, "Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it." Isaiah uses this illustration of a mother bird which swoops down to protect the baby birds in the nest. Most of us have probably seen this before, where, you know, some type of predator is attacking a bird's nest or its baby birds, and then this other bird keeps coming swooping down and taking pecks at it. A couple months ago, I saw a squirrel trying to get eggs out of a bird's nest, and the mother bird just about killed that squirrel as it kept swooping down and hitting that squirrel with its beak. And you know, the squirrel would turn around and then it would swoop back again and it would hit it again with the beak. And finally, after being stabbed several times by the beak of this bird, the squirrel finally gave up and, you know, decided there must have been an easier way to get a meal than fight with this bird. But that mother bird was resilient and, you know, persistent in making sure that it protected its young. And in the same way, the Lord will swoop down and rescue Jerusalem and Judah from our enemies. Now, this passage, I read some things about this that I found very interesting. There's an interesting story about this verse that dates back over 100 years ago. Back in 1917, the Turks were holding the city of Jerusalem. And General Allenby came in with his British troops, and they were going to remove the Turks. Their goal was to drive the Turks out of Jerusalem. General Allenby was a Christian, a devout Christian, and he read this verse when he was getting ready to attack Jerusalem to drive the Turks out. Now, Because he was a devout Christian, he was very concerned about bombing the city because he knew there was a lot of historical biblical artifacts in Jerusalem that he did not want to see destroyed as a result of bombing it. So he was trying to figure out a way that he could get the Turks out of there without destroying the city. And he read this verse where he said, "He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it." Now, this is 1917. Allenby had a small air force at that time, a British Air Force. Now, remember, the first flight by Orville and Wilbur Wright was 1903, December 17th, 1903. So aviation had was only 14 years old at this time, but it was already being used militarily. But many countries had never even seen planes before. And so Allenby mustered up all the planes he could get, and he began to fly over Jerusalem to try to figure out where could they drop these bombs that they wouldn't damage the historical sites, the biblically historical sites, but still remove the Turks. Well, what was interesting was he didn't want to destroy these sites, but he ordered these planes to fly over Jerusalem to observe their military locations so that he might direct, better direct the bombing. Well, when the planes flew over, many of the Turks had never seen these before. And it scared them to death because they could hear the noise of these planes going over top of them. They'd never seen anything like this before. And so they decided their leader told them to abandon the city. And so the city of Jerusalem was abandoned without a single bomb landing in Jerusalem because Allenby read this verse. Now, I find that amazing. The Turks evacuated Jerusalem. He was able to go in, Allenby was able to go in and take the city of Jerusalem without firing any artillery rounds, without destroying any of the ancient sites, and God spared the city. So, just an amazing story. Now, some people say, well, this verse is like a prophecy that prophesied what happened there. I'll leave that up to you to decide whether you think that or not. But I just think it's very interesting that many times God uses scripture, inspires people with scripture, and does amazing things with it. Was this battle plan by Allenby prophesying scripture? We don't know. But it's a very interesting take on what happened in this passage. Now, in verse 6, he says, "Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin." So Isaiah calls upon those who have deeply defected from the Lord to return to him. The people had defected from the Lord by worshiping idols. The people had, in a sense, deeply defected because they not only had set up idols, but they had established places of worship for these idols in the very place where they were to be worshiping God. But the evidence of their return to the Lord would be seen in what they did, that every man would cast away his idols of silver and gold. That's a beautiful picture of a believer, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the evidences, the key evidences of a changed heart is changed actions. One of the evidences that we are truly believers in Jesus Christ is that we put away the idols in our life and we begin to serve the Lord. Very interesting. I got saved on April 26, 1977, and I did not let my parents know when the night I got saved. But as you know, and I was in a Methodist church, and I really didn't know what a saved person did. I mean, I didn't have anybody to disciple me, and the church really wasn't really, on fire spiritually. And so, I was thinking, okay, well, what does a Christian do? And I thought, well, a Christian, I guess they pray, and I guess they read the Bible. So that's what I started doing. I started going in my room at night, and I would, kneel down next to my bed, and I'd pray for a while, and then I would get in my bed and I would read my Bible for a while. And so I did this for a couple months, and I remember one morning at the breakfast table, my mom asked me a question. So my mom said to me, she says, "Have you become a Christian?" And I went, "Yeah, how did you know?" And she says, "Because I saw a change in your life. There was a change in my life, and that's what made it happen." So this prophecy closes with a prophecy. I mean, this chapter closes with a prophecy about how the Assyrian army will be defeated. Verse 8, "And the Assyrian will fall by a sword and not of man, and a sword not of men will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So Isaiah tells the people of Assyria, or the people, that Assyria will fall, but they're not going to fall by the sword of man. So in other words, it's not going to happen in a battle. In other words, Jerusalem and Judah will not be delivered by the arm of the flesh, whether it's from Egypt or by their own military strength. And now, what's important for understanding this prophecy by Isaiah is to put it in the historic setting. And if you want to do this, go back to understand this better. Read 2 Kings 17, 18, and 19, those three chapters. Because these chapters tell us about the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria, and then the reign of Hezekiah, then the threats of the Assyrians from the Assyrians, Sennacherib's threats against Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, and how Hezekiah takes those threats and lays it out before the Lord. And then Isaiah, you know, basically comes back to him and says, look, don't you worry. Before even a single arrow is shot, I'm going to defeat the Assyrians. And here's what we read in 2 Kings 19. Now, remember what the Lord said through Isaiah. The Assyrian will fall by a sword, but not man, and the sword not of man will devour him. Well, let's look at 2 Kings 19, verses 35 to 37. It says this. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon became his son became king in his place. So what we see there is that God divinely delivered his people. They did not have to trust in the arm of the flesh, whether it was Egypt or themselves, but God defeated their enemy without a single arrow being shot. And so Isaiah gave this prophecy to Jerusalem long before it happened. You know, I think as we conclude this evening, you know, we often think that we need to help the Lord when in reality, we simply need to obey the Lord. You know, God was going to turn the hearts of his people back to him and show them his divine power. And this all occurred under the leadership of King Hezekiah. So that when we obey the Lord, he promises to do great things in our lives. And so that's the challenge for you tonight, is that whatever challenge that you see set before you right now, are you trusting the Lord to take care of it, or are you trying to do it in the arm of the flesh? So let's trust God to do that work in our lives. And that's Isaiah chapter 31.